We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper last this morning. So our message is going to be geared towards the reason that Christ came and what this table means to us. And there are two scriptures up there for you. I realize we have heard part of this already today. But if you will, go ahead and turn to these so you can flip from one to the other. And we'll read in just a moment. We have a little different account in each of the four Gospels concerning the beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus, including his birth, his conception, the incarnation, the Word of God being made flesh and dwelling among us. But what I want us to look at this morning in these two scriptures is that we have two stories of the birth of Jesus that tell of visitors who came. Two stories regarding the birth of Christ that tell of visitors who came. In one story, the visitors come immediately upon the birth of Christ. Those are the shepherds. In the other story, we have those who come sometime later, many months, perhaps even up to a year or two before they arrive, even though we include them in our Christmas nativity scenes and we see them in our Christmas cards linked together. Let's read beginning with Luke chapter 2, verse 8, as we look at the shepherds. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, and I want you, those who are underliners, notice that it says a multitude of the heavenly host. Heavenly host. Praising God. Doesn't say singing, though they could have been. Praising God and saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, then the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2 as we look at the other visitors who came. Verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary. Notice it says when they had come into the house. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Again, in one account, we have shepherds who come to see the place of the birth of Christ. They come, they are sent there by the angels who appear to them as they are keeping watch over their flocks in the fields. In the other story, we find wise men, or in the Greek in the New Testament, magi, not kings, as the song that we sing that's so beautiful, We Three Kings, says, not kings but magi, arrive sometime later and they go to the house. He is now in a house. They go to the house where the child is. This story, though it does not take place at the Nativity, is no less significant in the Nativity story in the Word of God. It is included with the Nativity stories in the Word of God for a reason. And it has everything to do with the incarnation of Christ and why Christ came to the earth and what is the purpose of this birth that we celebrate today. So we have these two accounts. And these two accounts, my friends, make up or include, if you will, a spectrum of society. From the poorest of the poor, the shepherds on the hillside, many times outcast among the people of the land, all the way to visitors from a foreign land who are extremely wealthy, obviously, and who come and worship the Christ child and bring gifts and present these valuable gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The shepherds are from nearby. The wise men come from a far off place. Together, their response gives us a glimpse of an appropriate response from us. Shepherds, I want you to just begin to get a picture in your mind, because we're painting a scene this morning. We find that the babe is in the manger. The shepherds come and they exalt. They are filled with praise, but it says that as they left, they went praising and exalting Christ. And so here's a picture of us as we come to our encounter with Christ and we then live our lives before men. How many of you know that if we are born again and we serve Christ, we are not to be ashamed of Him? Amen. And our praise isn't supposed to be something that we just do on Sunday morning. It is a lifestyle. Amen. And they go their way praising and exalting the Christ. And then we have another scene. It is of Christ in the house. And I don't want you to think I'm straining a point here, because we're going to see something far more significant in it. But as I was looking at it, I was seeing, because the church is also called the house of God. And we find Christ in a house with those who knew him, and these who came from afar came. And it doesn't say they praised. And I realize there is a significant difference. Praise is the exaltation, the declaration of the great things of God. And it can be done, as we talk about often here, demonstrably and vocally. And it can be demonstrated before men. Worship is something that takes place in the heart. And we come together on Sundays as we come into the house of God. And the Bible says that Jesus is in our midst and we bow before him. It says they bowed before him. They presented the gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They gave of what they had to him and they honored him in worship. It says that these, who weren't even of Israel, worshiped him. We'll see something else significant about this house in just a moment. But we see that praise and exaltation is an appropriate response to the revelation of Christ to our hearts. Amen. And worship, of course, is the exaltation within our hearts, the bowing, and it includes submission to Christ as we come to him. Today we are going to, as I said, we're going to celebrate communion last. And communion, as you know, every Sunday, communion points to Calvary. It points to the death of Christ on the cross for us. And we have emblems here. We have the bread and we have the juice, the fruit of the vine. And these are the word that we use is emblematic. These are emblematic. What does that mean? They're symbolic. They're emblematic of his body, which was given for us. They're emblematic of his blood, which was poured out for us. And what I want to do this morning is take these two scenes and I want to unfold for you emblems within these two scenes that point to the cross of Christ. We celebrate Christ's birth today, tomorrow. This is the Christmas season. It is about the birth of Christ. But how many of you know that the birth was for one reason and one reason only? And that was that God might take on human flesh and come as a sacrifice for your sins and for mine on the cross of Calvary. And everything in the Word of God points to that cross. Old Testament, New Testament, everything points to the cross of Calvary. And we find that in this story, because the Holy Spirit is responsible for the writing through men of the Word of God. And in this story, there are things recorded so deliberately by the Holy Spirit that we might see that every element, even of the Christmas story, is about what will take place at Calvary. And why Jesus came. So communion that we're going to take this morning, you can begin thinking about that our hearts be right. It points to the sacrifice, the one sacrifice for all that was made for you and me on the cross of Calvary. The death, the suffering, and the burial, and of course the resurrection and return of Christ. And so in these accounts, there are things that are emblematic. I'm going to have to move more quickly than I am. Number one is the emblem of the sheep. The emblem of the sheep. So the first visitors were shepherds. The first visitors were shepherds. The Holy Spirit thought it important to record a significant portion of the nativity stories about the shepherds coming to honor the Christ child. What is the significance within the context of the Christmas story? What is the significance? We just saw the children come and they portrayed for us the shepherds and the wise men coming before the birth of Christ. What is the significance of these things? We know that Jesus is called the Lamb of God, is he not? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John looked at Christ when he was baptized and came, or before he came, when he came to be baptized and he arrived, John the Baptist looked and pointed at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is the Lamb of God. The Old Testament, you are students of the Word of God, and you know that all the way through the Old Testament, the lambs are offered as sacrifices for sin, but they all point to the one who would come, the one sacrifice, the one Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary who would take away the sins of the world. So we see the importance of the Lamb in the Word of God. And that we are called sheep in the Word of God as well. That we are sheep who have gone astray. In our scripture, the shepherds were in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks of sheep. Now, we don't know how many shepherds there were that came to the manger. Nor do we know how many wise men. We always portray them as three because it's convenient. But we do not know how many shepherds came, and we do not know how many wise men came to the house where Jesus was. We just know that the shepherds came, and we don't know how many shepherds were on the hillside that night when the angels appeared and brought them this message. But this we know, that angelic hosts appeared and then praised God. A multitude of heavenly hosts praised God. And they were sent by the shepherds into Bethlehem, where they found the Christ child. And they came and adored him, made adoration, and left rejoicing and praising God. Now I want to pause here. I want you to begin to think now. I want you to forget every Christmas card. Forget every children's version that you've ever read. Forget the pretty choirs of angels that you see on the television specials. with white robes and halos. It says that as the shepherds were watching over their flocks by night, suddenly there was with them the angel who brought the message, but then it says suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. You've read the story since you were children. Have you ever noticed the phrase, a multitude of the heavenly host? Again, you're students of the Word. What is the heavenly host? What are the hosts of heaven as we see them portrayed elsewhere in the Word of God? The hosts of heaven are not pretty women in white robes with halos, my friend. The hosts of heaven are angelic beings created by God that are so fierce to look upon, unless they veil themselves and come and appear as men, so incredibly majestic and fearsome that men fall on their faces before them in fear. They are described elsewhere in the Word of God as the armies of God. This is the host of heaven. These are the armies of God. These are warrior beings who do the will of God. One angel in the Old Testament went out at night when the enemies were coming against Israel. One slew 185,000 Syrian soldiers. These are the ones who come. The host, a multitude of the heavenly host, comes and declares unto these shepherds what is about to happen. You know, the Romans, what were they looking for? They were looking for an earthly Messiah who was going to be sent by God, but he would come and he would overthrow Rome and set them free. Well, I guess they certainly would feel that way after they see the host of the armies of heaven, or at least a portion of them, come and be in the presence as they receive this announcement, and this army of angels begins to praise God. Now, beloved, they weren't just singing a pretty song for their entertainment. Some of you are very uncomfortable when in church a group, one or two or three or sometimes many more in praise and worship, begin to vocally, of their own accord, begin to express praises and thanksgiving to God, and you begin to hear that go up, and to you it sounds kind of chaotic if you're not used to it. Can you imagine a multitude of the host of heaven beginning to declare the greatness of God, proclaiming His greatness on the mountainside? What it must have sounded like. Like the roar of Niagara Falls, or like the pounding of ocean waves as this chorus of voices goes up praising God. These shepherds are moved by this incident to go, and they go into Bethlehem and they find the Christ child. They find the baby with Mary and Joseph, and the baby is laying in a feed trough. So again, let's take off our Christmas tradition eyeglasses for a moment. Oh, I know you've seen it illustrated. You've seen the animals at the stable. And I can't say that no other animals were at the stable, but in the Word of God, it is significant that the Holy Spirit only records in all of these accounts, the only animals mentioned are sheep. Sheep and their shepherds. And the shepherds come to a stable. Usually you see the pictures with donkeys and with cattle, even geese and other animals. And of course, camels for the wise men, even though they had not come at that point. But Scripture records things for a reason, and only the sheep are mentioned. Bethlehem is only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. Only about 5 miles from Jerusalem, where the temple is. The temple of God, the centerpiece of Jewish religion. Now, those of you, we use language of today, don't we? I was thinking as I said this, or as I wrote my notes down, you know, I'm so influenced by Google and even Google Earth. So I want you to picture you're looking at this scene the way you've always looked at it. Now we're going to zoom out just like you would Google Earth, and you're going to zoom back in, and now we're going to see it as the Word of God speaks of it. And the only animals we find in the story are the sheep. And on that night, in the hills surrounding Jerusalem, we would find that there are amazing numbers of shepherds tending flocks of sheep on the hillsides around Jerusalem. Hundreds, if not hundreds of thousands of sheep scattered on the hillsides in the immediate proximity of Jerusalem being watched by shepherds. And while maybe a tiny fraction of those sheep were for food or for wool, almost all of these sheep would have been very special sheep, kept for a very special purpose. You see, every day at the temple of God, throughout the ages of the Old Testament, and even at the time of Christ, every day at the temple of God, 2 1-year-old lambs were taken and offered as a sacrifice. Throughout the year, and there were many other special occasions when others were also offered as a sacrifice. But most significant of all is that every year at Passover, the annual Passover feast, during which every Jewish family offered a lamb as a sacrifice, multitudes of lambs were slain for the Passover. Keep in mind that the Jews, if you remember, have previously, they've been scattered throughout all the world. And so at Passover time each year, Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world would come back to Jerusalem. You've read about that. And the population of Jerusalem would double. There would be not hardly a home in Jerusalem that wasn't also serving as a place of lodging for visitors. And so the city would swell with the population that doubles at the time of the Passover. And many who traveled great distances would come and would wait until they got there. And in Jerusalem, they would expect to buy their sacrificial lamb to be offered at Passover. The historian Josephus says that every year at Passover, about 200,000 lambs were offered as sacrifices. Beloved, it was a horrendous scene. It was not a pretty sight. The blood ran from Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley, into the stream that comes from a spring that comes out of the base of the hill. It's called Virgin's Fount. And the stream would run red with the blood of lambs that were sacrificed. That imagery gives us the imagery of the old hymn of the church. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. So most likely, most of the sheep in the hills surrounding Jerusalem were the property of the priest. And they were destined to be used for sacrifices throughout the year and at Passover. Thousands and thousands of lambs, all born for one purpose, and that was to die. And there in Bethlehem in a manger, the only man ever born for one purpose, and one purpose only, to die as the sacrificial lamb for the sins of all of mankind. Wrapped, lying in a manger in a feed trough used for the feeding of sacrificial lambs. Born in sheep country, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When we come to this table today, whatever else you think about Christmas, Christmas is about this. Amen. Christmas is about the one Lamb who came to be the one sacrifice so that you and I are just set free from the power and the guilt of sin. Amen. The Bible says all we, in other words, every one of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. I'm paraphrasing. We have done our own thing. But the Lord has laid upon Him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. On Calvary. Sometime later, as I said earlier, perhaps months, some believe as much as a year or more, We find Mary and Joseph in the house. And this is where we find Jesus when the wise men come. Men from the east, it says, come. Magi, a special class of advisors to kings in Persia, in Babylon. If you remember, many, many years before, when Daniel was in captivity, he was made head or chief of all of the Magi, all of this group of advisors to the king. And Daniel would have had great influence among all of this caste of advisors, including giving them, passing on to them Old Testament prophecies of the coming of a Messiah and of the coming of a king of Israel. They would have had access to Moses' prophecy that a star would rise in Jacob or in Israel. You may read, or you may have been told, that they were astrologers and that they were magicians. And I don't have time to do a teaching. I've done that before on this morning. But I say to you this morning that while their knowledge may have not been perfect, their knowledge of Jehovah God, it may not have been perfect. They had been granted great wisdom from God, and they knew the Old Testament scriptures, and they knew what they were coming to see, and they recognized the star when it appeared. It was not a star as we use the word, for we know that stars are balls of burning gas far, far distances away. But for the ancients, the star would have referred to any burning light in the sky, in the night sky. It was not a star as we know the word, but it was a light given as a sign that led them, and it actually hovered over the house where the Christ was, where he was living at the time of their visit. Just as the pillar of fire in the Old Testament hovered over the tabernacle and moved by day, by night, and by day as a pillar of cloud and led the Israelites, so this burning light led the wise men all the way to Bethlehem and stopped when it came to the place where the baby was. Here in itself, we have another incredibly powerful picture or emblem, and it is the emblem of the star, which is the emblem of the Shekinah, the glory of God. Years before, if you will remember, the Israelites moved through the wilderness and they carried with them the tabernacle of God, a portable temple. It was a tent. It was a house of God. It was God's dwelling place with man. It was where he manifests his presence in the midst of the people of Israel. Over the tabernacle at night was a pillar of fire that stretched into the heavens that lit the sky, gave them warmth by night, light by night, and during the day it went up and went out as a pillar of, as a cloud over them, a pillar of cloud which gave them shade from the searing, burning sun of the desert sun during the day. Inside the tabernacle, just under that pillar of fire, and inside in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was the burning light of God, the Shekinah glory of God, where God manifests his presence. And in the passages that we have concerning the tabernacle in the Old Testament Jews, his main purpose with the pillar of fire was he led them as they moved about to the various places where he took them. But the old covenant, you see, was passing away as this was being written. The old covenant was passing away, and in John, in the Greek, which I have quoted probably two out of the last three or four Sundays, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God took on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is in Greek the word tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He set his tent up. He set his tent of humanity. His taking on flesh was taking on the tabernacle of human flesh. And in the imagery of that word, it means to tabernacle is to set up the tent and to raise the flaps and welcome all who will to come in. And so we find in the Old Testament the imagery is the tabernacle of God, and over it is the pillar of fire that leads people and points to the presence of God on the inside, the Shekinah glory of God. But here in Bethlehem, we find, instead of a tent, we find a house. And over the house is the light of God directing and pointing the way to the presence of Christ on the inside. And the scripture in John says that we beheld His glory. That's what the Shekinah was in the Old Testament. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And inside the house was the manifest presence of God in the earth. Amen. Into this tabernacle wise men came, fulfilling the prophecy that Gentiles would come to His light. They bowed down and they worshiped and they presented gifts, which brings us to our last emblems, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. First, we look at it in the natural. Gold was valuable and still is. Valuable commodity in the earth. It represented wealth and it was symbolic of royalty. Spoke of kingship. It was given to kings in honor of their royalty. Now, we know that in the practical aspect of this, Jesus and Mary and Joseph would flee to Egypt where they would spend years before they came back in order to escape from Herod's edict where the firstborn were being killed. And they were not wealthy. They were not a wealthy family, but they had gold with them, brought by these wise men that would sustain them for all of those years. But gold. Frankincense was also valuable. And it was used for healing and it was used for incense in worship. It speaks of deity and of prayer. Myrrh was another fragrant spice and it was used in burial. It was used in embalming bodies for burial. That's in the natural. But these three things are emblematic of Christ's purpose and why He came. They told Herod, "We are searching for the one who is born King of the Jews." Gold is symbolic of kingship, and it speaks of Christ's royalty, and it speaks of submission to God. Would you listen to me as we draw near to the end of this message and to our Lord's Supper today? As you come to the table today, those who did not even understand a thousandth of what you have already received from the Word of God in your life, they came long distances and submitted their hearts to Him, presented gold as an emblem of His kingship, His royalty. And I would ask you this morning as you come to this table, is He King in your life? Is He just a Savior or is He King? Is there a submission in your heart to Him and to His Word? Gold also speaks of purification because it's purified through fire and it's not formed into anything valuable in those days except that it was hammered and beaten into shape, which speaks of Christ's sacrifice and the purification that happens in our lives when He takes us through testings and trials, that we might be tried as in the fire, that He might produce gold in our life. At the communion table, you are bowing before a king. You are bowing before a king. You are offering Him your life in submission as a servant. Just as Jesus in the garden said, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Frankincense represents prayer, and it is used by priests as they offer up worship to a god. Incense is burned in worship. It is offered up to deity. And it speaks of Christ's deity, that Jesus is God. Christmas means that God took on human flesh. Jesus is the Lord. He is also called the priest of God, the high priest. He is our high priest. He is the only mediator between God and man, the only way that we have to salvation. As you come today, He is your mediator. He is your go-between before the Father. He is your high priest. The Bible says that we are the fragrance of Christ, representing Him in the earth. Myrrh, also a fragrant perfume used in embalming bodies. speaks of Jesus' burial, of the purpose for which he came, of his sacrifice. Out of his death would come the fragrance of life. The old hymn of the church, though it is incorrect when it says we three kings, is correct when it speaks of these things that were offered. One visitor says, born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. Another one says, incense belongs to a deity. Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God on high. The other says, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, sounds through the earth and skies. As we come to the table today, and as you think on Christmas, everything that is biblical, that is part of the story of the birth of Christ, is there for one reason. It points to the Savior. It points to the cross. And I would say to you this morning that as we come to the table, Mike's going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. As we come to the table in closing this morning, if you do not know the Lord, I know that I'm speaking to a church. I know that I'm talking to people who supposedly know the Lord. No pastor takes that for granted, that every single person has truly come to know Christ. If you don't know what it means to truly be born again, to have, can you imagine? If you don't know what it means, can you imagine what it means to have a clean slate? Just totally clean? Maybe you've taken for granted that, well, you know, I'm a good person and you know, I try to do what's right. God is holy. He is perfect. He is absolute perfection. And he says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord God has laid upon Christ, as you look at this table, the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all, that if we will look to him in faith, he is the only provision made for us by God, that we might have entrance into real life. That if we look upon him in faith, call upon him, give our lives to him, yield to him, believe in what he has done for us, follow him. Then he says, I have taken your sins and I have cast them as far away from you as the east is from the west. And I remember them no more. A clean slate, what it means to be born again, to be saved, to have a clean slate. Clear conscience, nothing against us. Amen. And to continue in that, to have a heart that's yielded to the Lord, walking daily in repentance, but knowing that if our heart is yielded to him, and as we walk with him, that the blood of Christ daily cleanses us from all sin, and we not only have eternity promised with the Father, eternity promised with Christ, but we have victory in this life. We have the promise of his presence with us. Mike, would you come?